Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. How awesome that you give us your will and your testament in writing. And together with the Holy Spirit, then we can get the revelation of that so we can walk in your will, your desire for us, and know the covenant promises that you've given us. So this morning as we study, we just say, Holy Spirit, teach us. We put our faith out and we say we will listen with faith, we will speak with faith, we expect by faith the Holy Spirit to teach us that which we need for today. And it's in Jesus' name that we ask these things. Amen. All right, I know your notes say Romans 10, but let's go to Philippians 3:1. I don't know how many times I have read Paul's epistles. I wouldn't even hazard to put a number on it. But I saw something as I read this that just jumped out at me. And so if you ever get tired of hearing someone teach on one thing, like we're talking about our words, as I have done in the past. That's why I can say this. Because I said, oh no, not again. Then never say that again. Look at what this verse says. Paul is writing, and I'm reading from King James on this. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, is indeed not grievous. Now, my New American Standard there says, to write the same things again is no trouble to me. And then he tells us why. For it is a safeguard for you. Or King James says, but for you it is safe. So if Paul is saying to us here in Philippians 3:1 that it's okay through the Holy Spirit for him to write them the same thing over and over and over, then that just says to my thinking that it's okay for us to hear the same thing over and over and over. Because at some point we're going to get a degree and another degree and another degree of revelation of it. So that's my hope for words. I know people sometimes get tired of us talking about our words because it does require us to put the pressure on our tongue like we talked about last week to turn it from evil to good. But I have no reservation in talking about words again this morning, for I know it's for our safety and our good. Last week and the week before, we talked about Romans 10. We don't need to turn there, 8 through 10. Everyone, I think, has been here. We talked about the fact that we so often say, believe and speak. But we saw in studying that it started out with hearing and believing and speaking. We saw and talked about Mark 4 in the parable of the sower, how Satan really does not want us to get the word in us, because he knows when we get the word in us, and if he can't keep us then from speaking it, then we are powerhouses that he cannot deal with. Let me say that one more time. When he knows that we're going to speak the word, then he knows he's facing an opponent that he has no answer for, because he has no answer for the word of God. Then we talked about, well, how do we do that since our tongue is evil? And we saw our tongue is evil only when it's not controlled by a spirit and a renewed soulish realm, renewed mind working together. And we looked last week at James, the rest of James 3, as we talked about the bridle in the horse's mouth and how, you know, you can tug on it and it creates pressure and the horse turns. But once the horse is rein trained, then what do? You just lean that rein against him. And when he feels it on this side, he goes that way. And that's how we can be when we get our mind renewed and are sensitive to the Spirit. we don't have to tug on it as much because spirit and soul are joined together and can dominate the flesh. And what does it say? If we're able to control the tongue, then we can control basically all our flesh. And then we saw the same thing about the rudder. The only way a rudder acts is when you apply pressure to turn it, and it applies pressure to the water, and it turns that ship, that boat. So we see another example of that. And so how do we apply pressure? We press into the Word, we get our minds renewed, and then we start speaking it. And that's what will apply even more pressure to our tongue to say and do the right things. And then when that happens, we are more powerful. We looked at 2 Chronicles 32 last week. When the Assyrians, Sennacherib, I think it was, came against the people of Israel. And they'd surrounded a lot of cities and were coming toward Jerusalem. And we saw that even though that it was going to be a siege, the battle was not waged where first? It was not waged with instruments, in warring physically. It was waged with words. And so we begin to see that that's the way that Satan attacks. Now, it wasn't just waged with words, because it was waged with the words of the enemy. And then the king put out the words of the Lord. So what was they really battling for in the hearts of the people? Their thoughts. And so we saw and talked about the fact that the way faith comes is by hearing, and hearing by the Word, and that you have more authority to speak over your life than anyone else in this world. And so your ears need to hear your mouth proclaiming the Word of the Lord. Now, let me just tell you this as a side. This is one reason I think the Lord, one of the benefits of not being a liar, of being a truth teller. Because there comes a point in time where when you're just talking and saying anything, even not truth, your mind's going to start questioning, you know, is that true? Is that not true? And I don't exactly know how your spirit man reacts, but I know it's not positive. So there's contention there when you're not consistent in telling the truth. Now, I want you to go to Isaiah 54. We talked about this last week at the very end, but I felt like we were supposed to spend just a little more time with it before we jump in for the rest of this today. Isaiah 54 and verse 17. Now, I told you that I've read Reinhard Bonnke where he said this, and I've seen a number of other ministers say that the Lord told him something similar. But you remember that Reinhard said the Lord told him, "My words in your mouth are just as powerful as my words in my mouth." So that makes me just think, do I believe my words? Because if I believe them and I say them in faith, and they're just as powerful as the Lord's, then, I begin to get a glimpse of why Satan wants to separate me from the words. Isaiah 54:17, we like to quote the first part of this. "No weapon that is formed against you shall prosper." No weapon that is formed against you shall prosper. And then it goes and says, "And every tongue that accuses you in judgment." Now, I want you to think about, where is the battle for? The battle is for your thoughts. Where does the accuser come into this? He plants those thoughts. He tells you, you're what? Not worthy. You're not good enough. He condemns you for things he's known that you've done, even though you've asked for forgiveness for it. Now, this can be other people doing the same thing and speaking badly about you and creating problems for us in the flesh realm as well. But the Word does not tell us to fight those thoughts or to fight those other people in any way except by doing what? Us speaking it. Look at what it says in that verse. "Every tongue that accuses you in judgment," my Bible says, "you will condemn." Is that what yours says? "You will condemn." So We don't need to pray, Lord, go get that whatever, or take that away from me. What is this telling us to do? To speak to it. Now, what that says to me is, as born-again believers, we've been given that authority. Why? Because Jesus gave it to you, but look at the last two verses. That authority to condemn, in other words, to tear down those thoughts, that condemnation. And he says we get that because this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. And their righteousness, my New American Standard says vindication, is from me. That says that we've been given his authority because of the relationship that we have to the Father through Jesus. Now remember that phrase, authority and relationship, because we're going to come back to it in just a moment. And then the final thing that we talked about last week, and I can't tell you how important this is. When we study the words and the promises, we want them so real to us that they are not just coming out of my mouth. They're coming deep from down within my spirit. That we feed on that and chew on it so that we swallow it and it gets down inside us. So that we're just not parroting what somebody else says. And I saw the phrase one time, don't be just an echo. So that's why I said in your notes, we don't want to be a parrot nor an echo, but we want to speak with authority with our voice. Now, with that, let's go to today. And somebody asked me a question last week about the words confess, profess, and I kind of put them off, but kind of didn't, too. Told a little bit. So if you'll be turning to 1 Timothy, 6th chapter, we're going to be there for a moment. The first word that I want to talk about is confess. Now, if I say you need to confess something, most of us would think sin. That's what that word gets generally associated with. Confess means to own, to acknowledge, to declare to be true. So this is why today we're not just talking about confessing sin. Because when we talk about confessing sin, we're saying, I did this, but I'm repenting, and so I'm turning away and going in another direction. Not just because I've gotten caught, because it's a hard thing. But confession is also declaring what is true to you and I. So that's why we want to confess the Word of God. Now in 1 Timothy 6, the 13th verse, it's talking about Jesus. And again, my New American Standard says, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Jesus Christ, who testified, in other words, who spoke, who gave a testimony for the good confession before Pontius Pilate. So he gave a good confession. Now, if you think about it, Jesus really didn't say a lot. But he did say who he was with no shame. But yet it says he gave a good confession because he never deviated from what the word said. Now, we also have the word profess. And if you'll look up in the 12th verse, this word is used. Now, let me just tell you, profess in our dictionary, Webster, says to make an open declaration of, avow or acknowledge, or to declare in strong terms. Now, the 12th verse in the King James uses the word profess. In my New American Standard, it changes it to confess. So the King James says, fight the good fight of faith, a very familiar scripture, lay hold or take eternal life whereunto you are called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. So what are we doing when we profess a good profession to many witnesses? We are saying or repeating the gospel, the good news of what Jesus did and of who we are as a result of it and what we have in Him. And we're laying hold of eternal life. Now, when we say lay hold of eternal life, we're not talking about that starting when we die. When does that start? When we are born again. You are today an eternal being filled with Zoe life. You don't have to wait to get to heaven to have that God kind of life. So in my New American Standard, it says, to which you were called, you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. The word confession and the word profession come from the same Greek word, which is, and this is in your notes, I believe, homologia. And that word is made up of two words. The first word, homo, means same, and logia from logos, which means word. So it's literally same word. So when we confess, then in the Greek, what this really means is we're saying the same words, or as we might say it, to say the same as. So when you profess the word of God over your life, you are saying, according to this, the same thing as that which has been revealed to you through the word of God by the Holy Spirit. So you are saying the same thing about yourself as Jesus says about you. You are saying the same thing about yourself, or confessing it or professing it, as the Father says about you. Now, we're going to take this a little further in just a few minutes. Now, we also talked about declare. And we actually use the word declaration in one of the definitions. So let me talk about it just a minute. Declare, and this is really interesting to me, means to make clear, to free from obscurity. And this is the part that really jumped at me. To make plain, to make it known, to tell explicitly. And then I want you to look at that last one. To manifest or communicate by what? By words. Okay? So that's when we talk about making a declaration or declaring what the word says, then that's what we're doing, is making it plain to those who are hearing. And we've got to get in our mind, those who hear those declarations are not just anybody who happens to be around us, but it's that spirit realm that we're putting those words out to. And again, how did it say we fight when condemnation comes against us, when the enemy brings thoughts against us? It says, we shall condemn. So that's what is going on. Now look at Hebrews 3:1. Now I know we're going just kind of slowly through this, but this is so, so critical. I do not believe that 1 John chapter 1 is written to agnostics or to people who don't believe, or Gnostics. I believe the epistles are written to the church. And so it says in there that it's good for us to confess. Now, what are we doing when we confess a sin? We're acknowledging that what we've done, what we're taking ownership for, is not what the Lord said He wanted us to do. So we are agreeing with Him that what I did was not right. And so I don't see confession a lot different than I see true repentance. Because what is true repentance? True repentance, and let me turn my back to you for this. Well, I'll just turn to the side for this illustration. If I'm going this direction, and this direction is things that involve sin in my life, then repentance means I turn from this direction and I turn back to Him. And yet when we teach grace sometimes, we say it's okay to repent, but we don't need to confess. I personally don't see it as a big difference. If I'm going to turn from there to here, then I'm going to confess, I'm going to say the same thing as about my actions that the Word says about it. And in that turning, I'm acknowledging that my sins are already forgiven. So I see confession good for me because I hear my mouth saying, I made a mistake, Lord. I'm repenting and I'm turning toward you. And that builds confidence in me, even though that sin was forgiven. I mean, heck, people argue about, is your future sin forgiven? If your and my future sin wasn't forgiven, since Jesus died 2,000 years ago, we're in a world of hurt.
Plus he sees my time.
He is. He am. Yeah. He was, he is, and he am. And he always will be. So I just don't see that big a deal with it. And I sure don't think it's worth arguing about, as a lot of people do, because there's so much more important things that we can agree on and go to. Repentance is, I'm saying the same thing as you are, Lord. Confession is, I'm saying the same thing as you are. I was wrong. I turn to you, and I can walk from this time on for as a forgiven person with that in my past. That's my thoughts on confessing sin. I see it as much to me to hear my mouth say, I'm agreeing with you, that's contrary to your word, and I'm going to walk in line with your word. That's just my opinion. And what we have to be careful of is that we say, my sins are forgiven, and yes, they are. But we don't want to get to a point where we even consider using that as an excuse to sin. Or we say, well, since they're forgiven, then I don't have to confess. We don't want to skip that step of repentance, because if you're caught and confess it, the key part is that not that you agree with it. The key part is that you turn from it. And that's what I think we risk losing. Now, where are you? Hebrews 3:1? Okay, the last part of that verse says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our what? Okay, we got confession, we got profession. We know what? Talking about the same thing. One's old English, one's more modern. So what does the high priest do? The high priest represents God to the people. And equally as important, it also represents the people to the Father. So what is Jesus doing as the high priest of our confession? He's representing us and what we say to the Father. And I can just see him sitting there saying, Lord, Edith is declaring what the Word says, what the Word said and still says about her son, just like you testified last week. And she's saying our word. And what did we say earlier? It's the same when we say his word with the authority we've been given, same thing as him saying his word. And then we know what? That his word, what does Isaiah say, will not return void without accomplishing that whereunto it was sent. Now, who just happened to be the one who was sending it in this earth? We are. So I want you to see that that's what Jesus, part of his earthly, I mean, his heavenly ministry now is to us. Us is being that high priest for us, representing us to God. Now, there's a lot of other ways he represents us, but one key one is representing what we say to him, what we say and put out. Revelations 19:10 is a scripture that talks about the testimony of Jesus. So when we are declaring what Jesus has done, That is our testimony of Jesus. When Edith declared over with Danny that he will not die, he will live, and all the things that the Word says about him, then what was happening? She was testifying of Jesus, of what he said in the Word. Now, that scripture says the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So you've heard people say you can declare your own future. Well, when you are declaring the word of the Lord in faith, what are we doing? When we're saying what Jesus has done, and if we believe he was no respecter of persons, and what he did here, he'll do somewhere else. When we declare those things in faith, then what's going on? We're prophesying over ourselves what will happen. So, my words spoken in faith, when they're his words, will produce results. Job 22:28, and I need you to turn there, because a lot of times we read this verse, but we don't read it in the context of what is being talked about. Now, let me just say, this does not give us the liberty to go and declare something over someone, about someone, that they have no interest in being a partaker of. We do not have dominion over other people. Job 22, 28th verse says, "You will decree or declare a thing, and it shall be established for you." Now, I want you to look back at 26. This is the context wherein it's being talked about. "You will delight in the Lord, and you'll lift your face toward God, and you will pray to him, and he will hear you, and you'll pay your vows." And then it says, "You will decree a thing." So this is, we're not taking this out of context. It says, in our prayers, we have the right to decree those things that we know are his will for our life. A lot of times you just hear people say that, and we don't see the overall context of it. Look at Psalms 2:7. This is a psalm that I think about Jesus. In verse 7, the way I read this psalm, this is when he begins to talk. And he says, "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord to me. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten thee.'" And then he goes on, "Ask of me for an inheritance." And of course, I can't go on without saying, what inheritance did he ask for? Raise your hand and say, "Me." He asked for us, for the people, all that he suffered for on the cross. He asked that we could be his inheritance as we accept him. So what is Jesus doing here? Through the psalmist David, through the Holy Spirit, the unction of the Holy Spirit, he's declaring, he's putting into words what the Lord told him probably back before you and I understood it. He's declaring what the Lord told him. In other words, he's declaring the word of the Lord. He's decreeing the word of the Lord. So, whose image were we created in? You can say our, because that's what God said, "Let us make man in our image." So Jesus and the Father. How do they rule? What did Jesus do? He decreed things. He declared things. And they what? And they came about. That's how we rule as kings from the King of Kings. Now, let's go on then with that background to Mark 11:23. Mark 11:23, "Truly I say to," and Jesus is talking to whom now? His disciples. So we might say he's talking to you and I. "I say to you, whoever says to this mountain." Now let me just stop there. That word "says" there is also translated "command" in the King James over and over. who says to this mountain, be taken up and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt. So why would he say something to the mountain? Because he heard from the Lord, and he talks to it, and then he says, believing, but believes that what he says shall happen, or shall take place, or is going to happen, it shall be granted him. Now, what does a mountain represent here?
A big obstacle
that we're staring at. Now, I want to make that point. Something that I believe that you can see there in front of you. Physical. A person who just causes you distress every time you're around them. Bills that we can't pay. I mean, you just keep on going. Anything that is an obstacle to what you need to get around, to walk through it, to continue on with what the Lord, you know, the Lord wants you to do. So what is he saying here? He's saying that we can speak to that obstacle, that mountain that we see, and when we do it in faith, it shall happen. Not doubting, but in faith. And then we see in Luke 17, verse 6, the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed. So when we talk about Mark 11, 23, we're always saying, is my faith big enough? Is my faith strong enough to do this? And I'm going to tell you, that's not what we ought to be thinking. When I'm focusing on how strong or how weak my faith is, where is my focus? Right back here on me. And if my focus is on me, where is it not? On Him. So don't sit there and condemn yourself or let Satan condemn yourself with those thoughts. When that comes, I have faith to be saved. I have mustard seed faith. And you couldn't stop it. And that's a bigger miracle than what I'm facing today. Do you know, and I don't mean to get into theology of, when Jesus comes back to the earth and we see Him and we are what? Changed. How quickly? In the twinkling of an eye. Do you know that there's not power that has to come from Jesus to you for that to happen? Do you know that power is already inside you? And we just think when He comes back, He's going to change us. Yeah, He is. But what's changing us is already inside us. Because the same Spirit that raised Him from the dead and gave Him that immortal body, that glorified body, that same Spirit dwells where? In us. That's who gives power to these words that we speak. John 6:63. So now we look at this, and it said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree or sycamine, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, one of the things I've learned, and Lord help me convey this, is that that type of tree is not a huge tree. But its root system underground is enormous. Now, why would He use this example and a mountain? As I prayed about it one day, it just seemed clear. Because there are things we need to speak to that we can see. And we can command them to move. And then there's as much, if not more, that we need to be speaking to that we can't see. And what's He going to do? He's going to pick it up, roots and all, and plant it in the sea. Why? because you spoke to it. So that says to me, when we see things that are obstacles for us, or when we don't know why or exactly what the obstacle is, we can still speak to both of those situations and see the result of it. Now again, it goes back to what I said earlier, that we'll get on one more time, on our authority. We have the authority to do that, and I believe that authority is a direct relationship of our relationship with Him. Now, I put you another scripture in there for Paul, but we don't have time to do it. Paul there is talking about the shipwreck, and he says, it will turn out exactly as I was told. What's he doing? He's declaring what's going to happen. He's putting it out, for it will happen. Now, if I ask most people, why are we able to overcome? They would say, because of the shed blood of Jesus. But Revelations 12, the 11th verse, says, and they overcame by the blood of the Lamb. And so a lot of people would put a period right there. And the word of their testimony. The word of their testimony. What were they testifying about? The word of what Jesus had done for them. The word of what Jesus had put in the word that applied to them, the promises for Him. So, how did they overcome? By the blood and by the word. Now, a simple question. No testifying, would they have overcome? You know, you can't take scripture out of context, and there's just so much in there about the word, overcoming by my words, overcoming by my words. Now it goes on to say, for they did not love their life unto death. But I want you to see, everything that we receive, and that's the key word from God, there's something that we play a role in. Even salvation. Grace, by grace, through faith, through believing. And so that's, and then we know part of believing, when you really believe, you do what? I believe, therefore I speak. So we see all that intertwined. Now, I spend too much time saying, Lord, how are you going to do it? How's that going to happen? How, when I say something, what's going to take place? Are angels coming? Is the Holy Spirit doing? I try to reason too much. That's what you get from being an engineer. Okay? You want to understand it. So, my answer to you is, don't be like me, because we can't do that. Because the Word said it, if we would believe it and speak it, it would come to pass. That's got to be enough for us. I go back to Hebrews 11, third verse. It starts out, by faith we understand. It doesn't say I understand, therefore I can have faith. By faith I understand. It's talking about what we're about to talk about, that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. Don't turn to Genesis, but in chapter 1, second verse, the Holy Spirit is hovering over the darkness. And you know the next verse says, the Lord said, let there be light, and there was light. So what was the Holy Spirit doing hovering? He was waiting for those words. What activated the Holy Spirit? The words of the Father. And we know that the accurate translation is, it says, and light was. Literally, that says, light is. Because it still is today. And I believe that was talking about His glory being released back in this earth. Now, what else do our words cause to happen? Psalm 103, 20th verse. I'm sure many of you can quote that. Bless the Lord, you His angels, mighty in strength, who perform His word, obeying the voice of His word. So what else happens when we speak? Angels can be released. Jesus is the Lord of Sabaoth, which means the Lord of hosts. I believe that's talking about the host of the angelic army. And so part of His duty for us is they're released on our benefit when we need it to. So I don't need to worry. Is an angel coming to bring my healing, or is the Holy Spirit going to do something? They work together. Do we have any confirmation of that? In the book of Daniel, remember he prayed, and then he fasted, but he kept believing. And how many days later did the angel show up? And the angel said, on the day you spoke, your words were heard, and I was sent. Daniel's words, as an Old Testament believer, caused angels to be sent to clear up things for him. How much more should we expect angels to work on our behalf because we have a new and a better, the word says, covenant? So we need to depend on not just Holy Spirit, but we need to depend on all those angels, that whole angelic realm that responds to the word of the Lord. But for them to come to hear and do things, what needs to happen? The words need to be declared into this atmosphere on the earth so they have the authority to come here and act. Now, Jude 1, and I need you to turn there. Jude is the little bitty book just before Revelation. And it is power-packed. But the ninth verse says, Michael, the archangel, when he disputed, so when he fought with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce a railing judgment, but simply said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, this is a quote from the Old Testament as well. I think it's in Zechariah 3. I don't remember the verse. But how did an angel, an angelic, a spiritual being, how did he confront the enemy of him and of your soul as well? He didn't pull out a sword and stick him, did he? Well, maybe he did. He didn't shoot him with a gun. He didn't pull out a lightsaber or some of those fancy things that they talk about in the future in Star Wars. But he did what? The angel spoke. Now, if you ask me, how do wars take place in the heavenlies? My honest answer is, I don't know for sure, but I have a strong inclination that words play the key, if not the majority role, in the warring that takes place in the heavenlies. Because we see an example of it right here. We're also going to see an example in a moment from somebody else. So, the devil responded to the word of the angel when he said, "The Lord rebuke you."
Isn't that how wars take place here on earth?
Isn't that how the war took place in 1 Chronicles or 2 Chronicles last week that we read? And it is. It's because what they're after is really to gain control of you. And if they can do it by their thought, by your thoughts, then the battle is well over half won. Now, with that, if words are so important, we know that we've been given an offensive weapon. I think we've been given two, but the word in Ephesians 6:10, so let's turn there. 6:17. in Ephesians talks about the offensive weapon we had, which is what? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, I want us to take those two little phrases, which is the sword of the Spirit, that is the Word of God. I want us to dig into that for just a moment. We know that our enemy is not flesh and blood, but principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness, the spiritual world. So, this is the sword of the Spirit. So this is not a sword that you can actually go stick in somebody physically. So it's of the spiritual realm. And it said it is what? The Word of God. Now, the Greek word there for Word of God is rhema, which literally means... What does rhema literally mean? The word means an utterance, and I've got all this in your notes because I didn't want you to miss it, or something spoken. So talking about the spoken Word of God. So it involves speaking. It's from a word which literally means to speak, to say, or command. Now, for a long time, I was taught that that's simply a scripture from the Bible that the Holy Spirit will bring back to us when we need it. And I fully understand that, but I think we miss something if we limit it to that. I believe personally that it's a word that is a powerful and alive for us in the moment of the battle that we need. And it's a word from the heart of God for that specific instance, for our use, for us to put forth in the atmosphere in our fight. Now, let me just say that Scripture is the primary source of these rhemas. And the Holy Spirit will, John 14 talks about, He'll bring to remembrance those Scriptures that we've learned. And how many times have something risen up in front of you and you have a word of the Lord from the Bible that just rises up in you that you can speak out? We've all experienced that. And so that is an offensive weapon that when we speak it, we're using our sword. But I also think it can be a word from the heart of the Lord as a word of knowledge or a word of wisdom on how to act on something. So it may not be an exact quote of a scripture, but what He tells you to do will always, always be in line with the scripture. The Holy Spirit and the Word of God will not contradict each other. So if you hear a thought, if you sense a thought coming in your head and it does not line up with the Word of God as it's telling you to do something, where do you know that's from? The enemy. So, we've talked about the spiritual realm, we've talked about the Word. Now let me tell you about the sword. And this is where it gets exciting for me. That word sword there in this verse is referring to a sword that is not very long. It's only about 18 or 20 inches. And it's a double-edged sword. So it's very sharp on both sides, very sharp. And it's very sharp on the tip, but the tip is crooked. Now this is not pleasant to think about. But this is the sword that the Roman soldiers used in close combat. And they would take it, and because it was so sharp and they could wield it, they could stick it where they needed to quickly. And they would turn it, and they would yank it out. So because it was crooked, it was a killing weapon. Okay? That's what the Holy Spirit, that was the words he gave Paul concerning the power of the spoken word of God in your mouth to defeat your enemy. The Greek word there is makaira, and it's the most frequently used reference to the word sword in the New Testament. Now, lest we just take a verse, let's look at two or three. Go to Revelation's first chapter. 16th verse. And who is this talking about? Jesus. And in his right hand, he held seven stars. Well, isn't that interesting? If he's coming back to fight, you'd have thought in his right hand he would have had a sword. But he didn't. And out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Well, let me just tell you, the word for sword there is a different word. It's talking about, bless you, something that looks more like a saber or a cutlass or a something you would have more traditional sword fight with. But it described it as what? Very sharp. And what? Two-edged. Now, look down in the second chapter. Look at the 12th verse. And to the angel of the church of Pergamon write, the one who has the sharp, two-edged sword does what? Says this. Now, where was that sword in Revelation 1? Coming out of his mouth. Okay? Look at verse 16. Repent, therefore, I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war with them with the what? The sword of my mouth. Now, what does this give us an indication of? And by the way, this the words in chapter 2 for sword are the same words as in chapter 1 of Revelation that John used. This gives us an idea that Jesus is fighting with words. And we are creating it in whose image? Now, I've skipped the term two-edged, but I want to tell you this is really key. The word two-edged here, and let me just tell you that 2 Thessalonians also talks about he's going to slay with the breath of his mouth. Two-edged is the Greek word D-I-S-T-O-M-O-S. D-I-S means twice. S-T-O-M-A, stoma, in the Greek means a slit, as in the slit of a face or the mouth. So what that word literally means is two mouth or twice mouthed, and it's translated two-edged. And when Jesus walked the earth like you and I, he said, the words that I speak, they are not my own, but they are the Father's words. Another place he said, I only say what I hear my Father say. Now think about this. With the sword of the Spirit come out of his mouth as he walked on the earth, and that sharp two-edged sword in Revelation that it talks about means twice mouthed. He heard what the Father spoke, and when did it produce the power? When he spoke it in this earth. Now, where did we start this discussion 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, back in Romans 10. We believe and we speak, but before we believe and we speak, we have to hear. This sword of the Spirit that we have has the same impact as that sword of the Spirit coming out of Jesus' mouth when he returns. Why? Because we hear the word of the Lord. We may hear the Holy Spirit bring it up, a word that we'd been studying for months that pertains to the situation. We hear it, and we do what? We twice mouth it. Or we get the second mouthing of it. Do you see that? That is so, so important. We operate the same way that Jesus did. Now, the best part of it to me is Jesus is hearing it. He's telling the Father, and I vision the Father saying it once again, and everything just happening. So I want you to see, we can't just go around spouting what we think or what we want to happen. We need to speak in our voice, not an echo, not wishing from our mind, but speak with the voice of faith that you have to that mountain that you see, to that big system that's blocking you, that roots are underground and you can't figure out why it's got such a stronghold on you. We need to speak what we hear to those things, and what will happen? Water, following it into the water. Just like Jesus did. That is the authority that you have. Now, are there examples of this in the New Testament? Yes. We looked at many of them when we did our study on healing. Because Jesus never prayed, Father, take this from him. What did he do? He spoke to it. Now, I want to give you one other example. I want you to go to 1 Samuel chapter 17. And we'll go through this one. May not have time to go through the second one, but you have it in your notes and you can read it on your own. It's familiar to you. 1 Samuel 17. Starting in verse 4. This is about Goliath. Then a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span, 9 feet something. And he had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was clothed with scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. Heavy. And he also had bronze greaves coverings on his leg and a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders. And the shaft of the spear was like a weaver's beam, and the head of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron, and his shield carrier also walked before him. And I want you to look at what he did. He stood and he shouted, or spoke, or hollered at. What does King James say? Cried out. Mine says shouted. To the ranks of Israel and said, why don't you come out to draw up in battle, array? Am I not a Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose for yourself. Is he able to fight with me and kill me? Then we'll become your servants. If not, and I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants. And then look at what he said in verse 10. I defy the ranks of Israel today. Give me a man that we may fight together. And when Saul and Israel heard these words of the Philistines, they were what? Dismayed and greatly afraid. Now, the first arrow hadn't been shot, and here they are trembling. So David's father says, take this cheese, go down, check on your brothers. And David goes down. Now look over in verse 23. So David's come there, as his dad's told him, and 23 says he's talking with them, and behold, the Philistine from Gath named Goliath was coming up, and he spoke these same words, and David heard them. And when the men of Israel saw him, they fled and were greatly afraid. Now look at what David said in verse 26. What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine? How did the other Hebrew army guys see this Philistine? They saw him and spoke about him as a giant. How did David refer to him this time as a Philistine? And he's going to take it further in the next verse. Look down at verse 30. And then David turned away and asked somebody else the same thing. And in verse 31, it says, "And when David spoke the words, and they were heard, they told them to Saul, and he sent for him." Now, that tells me that David just wasn't saying, "Now, what's going to get done for this man who kills him?" How is David speaking these things? With faith, with confidence, with assurance. It had to be enough that it moved them to go tell the king about this little bitty boy that was saying these things. So there was something that the army heard in David's words. Now, what did Jesus hear and see in people who came to him quite often? Their faith. Okay? So now we go down to 32. And I'm not going to read all this, but David says, "Let no man's heart fail on account. Your servant will go fight with him." And Saul said, "No, you're not able." And David, in verse 34, then goes and tells him about what happened when he was tending his father's sheep. In 35, how he killed it. And then in 36, talks about both the lion and the bear again. And I want you to look in 36 as how David refers to this guy. "Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God." What is he saying? He's acknowledging, "I have a relationship, a covenant relationship with him, and who is this that can come against us?" And he doesn't even have a covenant relationship. He's talking about this guy totally different than Saul and all the other folks did. Even Jonathan. And David then goes on and he makes a declaration. Now, this is a man who the Lord says he has a heart after mine, but he is not born again. He doesn't have the Spirit of the Lord even on him fully at this time. Yet, he spent enough time with the Lord that he has developed a relationship with him, and he knows him. And what comes with relationship? Authority. So look at what he says. "The Lord delivered me from the paw of the lion and the bear, and he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." David knew from the times he had spent with the Lord in worshiping and singing psalms to him, in listening to him, in observing the stars at night, which the New Testament tells us that even unbelievers ought to be able to look into the skies and see his glory. This tells me he had a relationship, and from that relationship, he knew the Lord would work through him. Now let's go down and skip on down. You know he talked about Saul tried to give him his armor, and he said, "I've not tested them. I've not assayed them." I think it's what King James says about it. And what that says to me is Saul tried to put man's armor on him. David said, "I'm going with a different armor." That's that same armor that you and I have today that Jesus proved worked in this world. So then we go down to verse 40. And the last phrase of verse 40 says, "He approached the Philistine." So he's facing his mountain, that giant. Behind that giant that he doesn't see, like the sycamine tree, the roots of it, is all the army of the Philistines. But what did he do? He approached the thing that was causing him the issue. And what do we too often do? And I, please take this in the right way. Too often, I've retreated to my prayer closet and begged the Lord to do something about this situation that I'm facing. But what did we see? That thing that is condemning me, I will condemn. So he approached it. Now, if he's going toward him, then we need to look at how he approached it. So the next verse says then that the Philistine came on and he looked at David and he talked to him. Am I a dog, 43? You come to me with sticks? And he cursed him by his gods. And he said, come to me and I'm going to give you the flesh, your flesh to the birds and the beasts. So here is how David went to his mountain. David approached his mountain and he walked toward it with his mouth filled with words. Faith-filled words. So as you stand and face whatever is opposing you, don't go unarmed. Go with the sword of the Spirit, those words. And David said to him, you come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you've taunted. Now, you can read that and just think, well, he taunted the armies of Israel. But what did Jesus say to Paul? Why do you persecute me? So you could also read this phrase that said, you've taunted the God of the armies of Israel. God takes it personal when these offenses, when these things come against us. We're in a partnership, relationship with him. That koinonia. And then David tells him what he's going to do to him. And then in verse 47, he says that this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or spear. So he's not delivering by natural means of fighting. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. What has David just done? He has set forth a decree. He has confessed what he felt inside him, what even he heard from the Lord about what the Lord was going to do. And he had the confidence, because he's walked in this before, to speak it boldly before not only Goliath, but all those who were doubting him, who were behind him. Just like when we face mountains today, there are going to be folks looking at us thinking, he don't stand a chance. And then what did he do? Put that little smooth stone in that slingshot and slung it. Now, I don't know about you, but it said it sunk in his head. And he had a helmet on. And most of those helmets at that time came down right there, which is, you know, where you normally envision it sinking into. I envision that when he slung that slingshot, the breath of the Lord via the Holy Spirit said, and it had an extra force. Now, I want you to go down to the whole point of what I want to teach about this today. So much in here. To verse 50. Then David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. And he struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in David's hands. Now, what I want to tell you today is, I believe with all my heart that David had a sword with him. Where did he carry that sword? With his mouth. With the words he spoke. That's what defeated him. Don't ever go into battle without your sword. Now, the next one I was going to tell you about that we don't have time to go through, so let's just do it quickly. 2 Chronicles 20. The army's surrounded. They call a fast, not to move God, but so they can get his wisdom. The prophet tells them what to do. Go stand before him. Go face your enemies. But the battle is mine. You just stand and watch. So they get up the next morning, And I always thought that the Lord told him to put the praisers out front. But the scripture says, and you can read down through this, that they talked, who was it, Jehoshaphat talked with the people, and they thought it good to put the praisers out in front. It didn't say the Lord told them to do it. Now, I don't know that they understood this, but what were they putting out in front? The strongest swords that they had. The most powerful thing that they had. And the praisers went out and did what? Praised the Lord. Spoke the words. Can you imagine how those praisers must have felt? What do you mean the army's behind us? And what happened? The Lord turned the battle. They fought each other. They were gone. And how many days did they spend collecting the spoil?
3 days.
The power of our words. Let me say that differently. The power of my words. Now, as I prepared last Friday, as I started praying about, Lord, how do you want me to teach this last session? I want you to turn to Matthew 8. Matthew 8. I heard the Lord say very clearly when I said, Lord, how do you want me to teach this? He said, just say the word. Now, where is that phrase used? You who scriptorians, you who know the scriptures well. Remember when Jesus was asked to go to the centurion's house to heal his servant? Now, this is really interesting too, and this gives us an idea of why of relationship and authority. Who did Jesus say does the works? Father. But yet when they asked him to come heal, Jesus says in this account, which is before the verses I gave you, well, maybe not. It's in verse 7. Jesus said, I will come and I will heal. How could Jesus say that when he said, it's not me who heals? He could say it because he understood the relationship he had with the Father of being one with him and the Father being in him and he and Jesus in him. Now, does that sound like somebody else today? Jesus says, you're in me and I'm in you. Got the Holy Spirit in us. We're in the Holy Spirit. And when Jesus went then, the centurion in verse 8 answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word. What did, he said, say the word and my servant will be healed. What did that centurion recognize that most of the church world today gets no clue of? He recognized the authority that Jesus had in his relationship with the Father as the Messiah, as the Christ, the Anointed One and his anointing. And he told him, just speak the word. Exercise the authority that you've been given. So that was the message that the Lord, I felt like, just laid out from that point when I heard those words. Just speak the word. So today, for you, no matter what obstacle we're facing, the counsel of the Lord to you and to I is just say the word and. You know, I had told you that before we taught on this one that we were thinking about teaching about the Davidic temple and David and the heart of the Lord. But if we do another one, because of the way this one has worked, we may want to start and just teach on authority. Because how does let me ask it this way. Does the policeman who stands in front of a tractor-trailer truck that's coming and puts his hand up, does he have the power to stop that tractor-trailer in himself? Does he have the authority to put his hand up and make that thing stop? And the answer is yes. So we may want to talk about, if we have another one, doing a study on authority that would take 4 or 5 weeks. Then maybe we can do the tabernacle. I have enjoyed this because it has welled up in me some things that had grown dormant. And I've had to go back and repent, confess, and turn and say, Lord, I'll walk with the authority that you've placed in me. And I would urge all of us to do the same.